Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Ephesians chapter 1, the first verse, where we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our loving God and our Heavenly Father, what an amazing introduction, or part of an introduction, we just read to the vast, inexhaustibly rich subject of the salvation you have freely given to us in Jesus. In another of his letters, Paul tells us that you have put us in Christ Jesus so that he has become to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, which is really just another way of saying he's become everything to us. May the words of your servant's lips this morning do justice to him and to his amazing redemption, but most of all, may your Holy Spirit, who breathed out this sacred text, inscribe the truths we find in it on each of our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Phil Connors was not a nice guy. He could be charming at times, when he wanted something. But basically, he was an arrogant, two-faced, self-absorbed narcissist. All his co-workers knew this. He was rude to just about everyone. He had no real friends. He was not a nice guy. When an annual out-of-town work assignment came up that he detested, he complained loudly. But he got into the van with his colleagues and drove to the other city, and they checked into their lodgings for the night. The next day, after completing the assignment, he couldn't wait to get back home. But on the way back, the van was stopped by an unexpected snowstorm, and they had to return and check back into their rooms. He got up the next day and started packing again, but he had the strange feeling of deja vu. When he looked out the window, everything looked exactly like the day before, as if there had never been a snowstorm. When he ventured out, he saw everyone he met the day before, and they all acted like it was the day before, including his colleagues who were eager to get on with the same work assignment he thought they'd completed the day before. As it turns out, it was the day before. When this sunk in on him, he realized he knew how this day would end. The snowstorm would once again arrive, and they would all be stuck there for the night. And sure enough, it did. And when Phil woke up, it was once again the day before. And the same cycle repeated over and over and over. He relived the same day again and again and again. Of course, he thought he might be going insane. But he eventually realized that no matter what he did, there were no consequences. He could do anything he wanted to anyone he wanted, indulge any pleasure he wanted, commit any crime he wanted. He would end up in a jail cell by nighttime, but still wake up in the same bed on the same day to start all over again. And so he did. He indulged his pleasures and his fantasies again and again and again until it got boring. It didn't really satisfy him anymore. But then he thought, maybe one person could satisfy him, so he tried to win the affections of the female co-worker who accompanied him on this trip. He worked hard to learn as much as he could about her and to fool her into thinking that he actually was a nice guy, the kind of guy she could fall in love with even. But each time she figured out that he was just manipulating her, so she rejected him again and again and again. So then he became suicidal. He devised numerous ways to kill himself. But each time he tried, he woke up in the same bed on the same day to start over again. Finally, he decided to make the best of the situation. He decided to work on himself. He hired a piano teacher. And over the course of many, many lessons, he eventually became a virtuoso pianist, almost as good as Andrew. Along the way, he decided to try helping people instead of insulting them. He rescued people from life-threatening situations. And when he couldn't rescue them, he mourned. He was developing compassion. And eventually, after so many of these same days, Phil Connors not only became a nice person, he became an admirable person. A person others sought out because they wanted to be around him. And without even trying, he won the affections of his female co-worker. And then Phil Connors fell asleep, woke up, and it was finally the next day. Many of you know that I just gave away the plot with spoilers for the movie Groundhog Day, which came out 30 years ago, this year, 1993. I suffered a bit of a shock at our last fellowship dinner when I discovered a couple of people in our church actually don't like this movie. Threw me into a personal crisis. Can Christians really disagree on this important topic? I'm sure you'll pray for me as I struggle through this issue. But a bigger question in my mind, in your mind that is, might be, well, why am I beginning this sermon with that story? Well, it connects back to the last verse of the passage we read this morning. Groundhog Day is part of a genre of literature and plays and films that are known as tales of redemption. A tale of redemption begins with a very unlikable, perhaps even evil, person who over the course of the story is transformed into a person who's not only likable, but genuinely good. But to get from bad to good, the person has to endure some kind of painful ordeal. Usually a series of them. This basic storyline is actually in a lot of books and movies and TV shows, no doubt the most famous being the tale of Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. And, of course, Bill Murray, who apparently plays a really good jerk, plays one in Groundhog Day, played an updated version of that character in the movie Scrooged. So what is it that keeps us coming back to endless variations on this kind of story? Why isn't it enough for us just to have stories where the bad guy gets it in the end? At Christmas time, why can't we be satisfied with watching the evil Hans Gruber fall to his death from the 30th floor of Nakatomi Plaza at the end of Die Hard? Why do we also have to have Scrooge giving Bob Cratchit a raise and his family a Christmas turkey and hear Tiny Tim saying, "God bless us, everyone"? What is it about these tales of redemption? I don't know about you, but when I watch these stories, the things that sometimes make my throat tighten up and my eyes get watery isn't the thought that even jerks like Phil Connors can change. It's the thought that I can change. There's something in psychology known as the imposter syndrome. People with the imposter syndrome walk around with this sense that they really don't deserve any of the credit they're getting for the things they've done, for their accomplishments. They live with this abiding fear that one day their masks will fall off and they'll be exposed for the frauds that they really feel themselves to be. People will see that they didn't get where they are by their brilliance and competence, but by dumb luck. On any given Sunday, every church in America, and around the world even, is filled with people who either suffer from the imposter syndrome or should be suffering from it. Spiritually speaking, we're all born imposters. That little baby, who looks so adorable, so pure, so innocent, is an imposter. In our natural state, deep down inside, none of us are what we appear to be on the outside. Whenever anyone says to me, I don't go to any church because they're full of hypocrites, I'm tempted to say, well, then you should feel right at home. I'm so glad you've never seen me at my worst. I wish I'd never seen me at my worst. You're probably glad I've never seen you at your worst. But Jesus has. He's not only seen you at your worst, but right now, he can see your inner Phil Connors. He knows your pride and your arrogance and your self-absorption better in a way that you never could. And he knows all about your inner evil Hans Gruber, too. If you think what I said was harsh, you should read Romans chapter 3. One of the blessings of being a Christian is knowing that Jesus knows the worst things there are to know about you, and they're pretty awful. He still loves you so much that he died for you. And it's right there, right at that point, what I just said, where we begin to see how the world's idea of a redemption story is very, very different from God's idea of a redemption story, or I should say, the redemption story. In the world's redemption stories, some miserable person, not you, of course, lives out his dysfunctional lifestyle until he encounters a situation in which none of his life strategies work anymore, and it shocks him into mending his ways. This is actually the kind of redemption story that drives a lot of addiction recovery counseling. But in God's redemption story, we live out our evil, rebellious, wicked lifestyles, marching stubbornly to our eternal doom and well-deserved destruction until God reaches deep inside of us, gives us a new heart, and a new birth, and new eyes so we can see Jesus, who paid for that new heart and that new birth and those new eyes. The vast majority of people in our culture, many even in our Christian culture, don't understand this distinction. Several years before Groundhog Day came out, I went into a candy store and I fell into a conversation with the man behind the cash register. He was having a bad day, so I thought I'd lend him my ear for a little while. Looking back, his personality definitely had a few things in common with Phil Connors. Within a minute or two, it became clear he was not a believer. I don't know how it came up, but somewhere along the way, I was surprised to learn he had studied New Testament Greek. And I asked him where. And he said he studied it at the church high school he'd attended. And that was also a surprise to me because I'd never heard of New Testament Greek being taught at the high school level. So here was someone who had studied the scriptures more deeply than most and walked away from whatever faith he might have had. So I asked him why he wasn't a Christian. His answer came pretty quickly. He said, because the idea that I need to be redeemed offends me. Unlike most people who perhaps think of personal redemption in terms of going through a life crisis that makes you decide to work on overcoming your personal flaws and bad habits, this man knew what he was rejecting when he rejected God's redemption story. By comparison, the world's redemption stories are downright flattering. In those stories, no matter how bad you may be, somewhere deep inside you, you have at least something you can grab onto to start fixing yourself. You just might need to be hit upside the head with a 2x4, figuratively speaking, before you do it, but you have it down there somewhere. In God's redemption story, you have nothing inside of you that can be of any help. Everything that redeems you comes from outside of you, and it's found only in one place or in one person. It's only found in Christ. And that leads us to our text for this morning. For the rest of my message, I'll be camping out on the final verse of our passage, Ephesians 1:7. And I'd like us to notice how this verse begins, just the first few words. In him we have redemption through his blood. Right away, we can tell we're not dealing with a 19th century Victorian novel or watching a 20th century Hollywood comedy. This is a very different kind of redemption. When Scripture tells us about what Christ did for us on the cross, it's such a huge subject that the Bible uses a whole list of terms and expressions to help us understand it. Words like reconciliation, propitiation, or atoning sacrifice in some versions. It speaks of taking away our sins. It uses all kinds of metaphors and illustrations. And part of this vocabulary of the cross is the word redemption. And when we look at that word in the original languages of Scripture, we find out that the idea of redemption itself is so big that it has several words for it as well. And our English translations try to bring that out. Like nearly all the words that refer to redemption, the word here in Ephesians 1:7 is a marketplace term. This particular marketplace term emphasizes the idea of buying something back. Like when someone goes to a pawn shop to buy back whatever they left with the pawnbroker by paying off the broker's loan, you get it back. And because of this emphasis on buying something back, it's also connected to the idea of ransom. A ransom is something you pay to get somebody out of trouble that they're helpless to get out of themselves. 50 years ago this year, 1973, the richest man in the world was J. Paul Getty, founder of Getty Oil Company. He was worth over $1 billion, which would be around $8 billion in today's money. He was none too happy when his teenage grandson and namesake, J. Paul Getty III, decided to run off and pursue a hippie lifestyle. He was even less happy when his grandson up and got himself kidnapped and held for $17 million ransom. At least that was the story. Getty suspected his grandson of orchestrating the whole thing to extract money from him, and he refused to pay the ransom. Until a newspaper in Rome, Italy, received an envelope containing his grandson's severed ear. But by this time, the kidnappers realized they were dealing with one tough cookie, so they lowered their demand to $3.2 million. But Getty refused to pay them one penny more than he could deduct on his income taxes, which at that time was $2.2 million. But he showed his soft side when he lent his grandson the other million at 4% interest. A couple of days later, they found his grandson in a gas station in southern Italy, alive, but minus his right ear. I'm so glad my Savior is nothing like J. Paul Getty. I'm so glad he's not like any human ransom payer. In the world's redemption story, the main character sort of pays a price. He's inconvenienced for a while, maybe scared out of his wits. And then at the end of the story, he's shocked into being able to save himself from himself. In God's redemption story, there's no way we or a billion J. Paul Gettys could pay the price, because the price to be paid wasn't simply the cost of learning a lesson or even the cost of being held hostage by criminals. It was the cost of our sins. It was the infinite cost of being held captive by our own rebellion against our infinite Creator and His infinite holiness. It was the penalty of being under His eternal wrath. In Groundhog Day, nobody had to die for Phil Connors to be redeemed. In A Christmas Carol, no one was killed as a substitute for what Ebenezer Scrooge deserved because of his hateful greed. But in order for Christ's redemption story to become our redemption story, everything depends on the fact that it was redemption through his blood, through his grueling death. It was a price only he could pay, and he paid it all. There is nothing left for you to pay. There is no $1 million at 4% interest. But this offends our inner Phil Connors. I keep saying Phil Collins. You know, it's like, he's probably a nice guy. This offends our inner Phil Connors. Just like it offended that clerk I met in the candy shop. It offends the naturally high opinion we were born with as sinners that we have of ourselves. It feels helpless enough, and it's humiliating enough to be held hostage by criminals. Even more so when it turns out that the criminals are us. And that's why secular redemption stories tend to skip over the whole idea of justice and the real price to be paid for it. They prefer to reduce redemption to reform and rehabilitation. But they don't mind another word that also begins with the letter P, a word that also serves as the next point in my outline. Now, I want you to notice that I give you an outline of this message right in the title printed in the bulletin. And not only do I alliterate all the points with the letter P for your convenience, but I give you a fourth point at no extra charge. So you can see in the bulletin, the second point I want to make about God's story of redemption is that it comes in unfathomably immense and awesome power. God's redemption story isn't just about price, it's also about power. And this only stands to reason in a way, because even in our experience, wealthy people are powerful people. They may not have the same kind of power a president of the United States has, but they are powerful. It would have taken all of 10 seconds for J. Paul Getty to tell his secretary to write out a check for $17 million, about $136 million in today's money. It was a tiny percentage of his net worth. He would have never missed it. But for everyone I know personally, that's an almost inconceivable level of power. And God owns the whole universe. He didn't buy it. He spoke it into existence. Money, gold, silver, diamonds, that's like nothing to him. But his power is like nothing we can imagine. And throughout the scriptures, God makes sure we know that his saving redemption only comes through his almighty power. Nehemiah prays to God saying, "You've redeemed your people with your great power." The Lord asks Isaiah the rhetorical question, "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" Jesus says that when he returns at his second coming to get what he paid for, he'll do it with great power and glory. And when we begin to see the signs of his coming, we're to straighten up and raise our heads because our redemption is drawing near. In him we have redemption. And to see God's redemption is to see his power like no one's ever seen it before. The Bible says the universe is but the work of his fingers, but redemption is the work of his powerful arm. He says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me because nobody has that kind of power." He said, "I lay it down of my own accord." Every time they tried to kill him, they couldn't, including at the cross. They came to break his legs to hasten his death so they could take him down from the cross and let the Jews celebrate the Passover. But he said, "Oh no, I say when it is finished." And then he said it. Took his final breath, the ground shook, the tombs popped open, the huge veil of the temple was ripped in half from top to bottom. And the Roman centurion, standing next to him, taking it all in, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." When Jesus died, it was not an act of weakness. It was an act of power, unmeasurable power. And if there's one thing the world respects, it's power. That's why it doesn't mind putting a higher power in many of its own redemption stories. When Scrooge was visited by the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future, he was obviously encountering a higher power, a power higher than himself. When Phil Connors found himself reliving February 2nd over and over again, he was obviously trapped by a power higher than himself. And the unbelieving world is okay with that. Even if every unbeliever doesn't necessarily think he needs a higher power, hey, if a higher power helps you, more power to you, so to speak. They're okay with that. What the world is not okay with is the kind of power God says we need to really redeem us. Because to really redeem us is to save us from our sins, and to save us from our sins is to save us from death itself. And it's almost impossible to overstate all that that means. Christian, before you came to know Jesus, you weren't just sick in your trespasses and sins. You didn't simply have a spiritual illness. You didn't just need a physician who could cure you of character flaws and the diseases of the soul and mind. You needed a great physician, one so great he could raise the dead. Redeeming you wasn't like saving Scrooge from his fanatical greed or saving Phil Connors from being an insufferable jerk. From God's point of view, redeeming you is like resurrecting the main character in Weekend at Bernie's. I never actually saw the movie, but I understand the main character had no pulse. You were dead. You had no spiritual pulse. In just a few verses, Paul's going to straight up say it, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Wasn't that also part of our reading this morning? Being dead, he raised us up from the dead to be with Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the Greek word he uses for dead in that statement is the word for corpse. Spiritually speaking, in relationship to God, we come into this world as corpses, unresponsive, lifeless corpses in relation to God. And we don't even know we're dead. When the heavens declare the glory of God, we refuse to hear it. When the sky above it displays his handiwork, we refuse to see it. When God seeks our attention through circumstances in our life, we ignore him. And when we hear the gospel, our natural reaction is to find just about any excuse not to believe it. As far as a relationship with God is concerned, we might as well be lying in coffins. And like any person, we're powerless to save ourselves. Only the almighty power of the God of the universe, the power he displayed on the cross of Christ, the power of his Spirit to take that redemption, put it in your heart, make you alive together with Christ, the power to make you a new creature in Christ, only that power can make you part of God's redemption story. And that redemption story doesn't simply restore you to sanity or make you an admirable person. It raises you from the dead. But the closer we look at the world's redemption stories, the more they look upside down in comparison to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nowhere is this more evident than when it comes to the next point in our outline this morning. The redemption we have in Christ is not only a price that we could never pay. It's not only a power that overcomes our spiritual deadness. But the first word it speaks to our souls the moment our spiritual ears are opened is the word of pardon. The word of forgiveness. Let's look at that verse once again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul makes a nearly identical statement in Colossians 1:14 when he says that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In both of these verses, it almost sounds as though Paul is equating or defining redemption as forgiveness. But he's not. As important as our forgiveness or forgiveness of our sins is, redemption is so much bigger than forgiveness. Remember earlier I said that redemption is such a huge idea that Scripture uses several words to help us understand it. And when you look up all these words and how it uses them, we find that redemption doesn't stop at forgiveness, but it includes the whole shooting match of salvation. Every blessing that comes to us in Christ is bought and paid for by his redemption on the cross. This includes even our bodily resurrection to be with Christ forever in glory. Romans 8:23 is where Paul says, calls resurrection the redemption of our bodies. So redemption doesn't end with forgiveness, but it does begin with it. The first words Christ's redemption speaks to your soul when you receive it are the same as the ones spoken by the angel to Isaiah when he touched his unclean lips with a hot coal from the altar that symbolized Christ's death. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. In the world's redemption story, it's pretty much the opposite. The icy-hearted Ebenezer Scrooge we meet at the beginning of A Christmas Carol is hardly a forgivable person. You'd have to be an idiot to forgive somebody like that. But after he undergoes his personal transformation, after he becomes a different person, all of his hateful sins of greed are forgiven and forgotten. And the same applies to the obsessively egocentric Phil Connors we encounter at the beginning of Groundhog Day. Once he's transformed into a whole new man, all the sins on his slate are wiped clean. Everybody just loves him because he's lovable. But in Christ's redemption story, which is now your redemption story, God doesn't wait until your personal sanctification process is complete. He doesn't wait until you've corrected all your character flaws and broken all your sinful habits to speak the word of forgiveness to your soul. He doesn't wait until you're lovable before he loves you, before he redeems you with the ultimate love in the universe. Years ago, I was talking to a godly man, an older brother who had preached in many churches. He knew the scriptures extremely well. I looked to him for wisdom, and if he were here now, I still would. We were talking about struggling with sin in the Christian life. And he said, after some of the things I've done in my life, I've asked myself, how can I be a Christian and have committed that sin? When I heard those words, it was like a burden rolled off my shoulders. We also talked about struggles with sinful habits, and it was a relief to know that these things are a normal part of the Christian life. Real Christians struggle with sin. Sometimes that struggle gets extremely messy. And the cure for the spiritual anxieties we have over those struggles as a result of them begins with an understanding of Christ's redemption. In the same chapter where Jesus repeatedly tells us that he lays down his life for the sheep, that he redeems us, this is John chapter 10, he emphatically declares that no one will ever snatch the sheep he redeems out of his hand. If you're a believer, you are his. God gave his own son to make sure of that. And Paul wrote in Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's Paul's way of saying that after spending so much, God's not going to pull a J. Paul Getty on you just because you mess up. As I said earlier, redemption is an enormous concept. I've barely scratched the surface of it, a concept that includes everything. It's part of our salvation, and that includes personal transformation. Yes, there is transformation for us like there was for Scrooge and Phil. But the redemption we experience in Christ doesn't completely change us immediately or even in the space of a 90-minute movie. But it does change us. Starting at the moment we come to faith. In Titus 2:13, Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ redeems us not only from the penalty of sin, but from sin itself. The redeemed life is a day in, day out, hour by hour process of purification from sin, the habits of sin. Now, you may have noticed when I quoted that verse, Paul said Christ redeemed us to make us a people for his own possession, which happens to be the fourth point in my outline. This isn't the only time Paul tells us Christ's redemption makes us God's property. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses another Greek word, another marketplace term to refer to our redemption. Two times he makes the statement, you were bought with a price. That's a reference to our redemption. But this phrase in Titus 2:14 is pretty special So I want to close by looking at it. You see, Paul is using a phrase that occurs five times in the Old Testament, and each time our version, the translation we're now reading, renders it treasured possession. That's what it means, both in Hebrew and in Greek. A couple of centuries before Paul wrote these words, the Old Testament was translated into ancient Greek, and those translators used a Greek phrase that frankly does a better job of conveying the idea of being God's treasured possession than our English version does here. And that's the Greek phrase that Paul uses in Titus 2:14. It conveys the idea of a very costly, special, treasured possession. Christian, no matter who you are, no matter what your role is in the church, no matter how many friends you have or how many people say nice things about you, you are God's treasured possession through redemption, the redemption you have that's in Christ Jesus. He loves you so much. And that's something no worldly redemption story can give you. And if you're not a believer, Jesus invites you to come to him, to be part of his redemption story. And he says, whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. He will by no means cast out. Please pray with me.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.